Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd encourage you to get those out and open with me to Matthew chapter 6. I know how much you like to silently laugh at an opening joke or story from me each Sunday. We're going to skip over that this week. Remember, we're in the section of Scripture called the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been here so far this fall. This is the greatest sermon ever given. Because it was a sermon given by Jesus, and it's the longest single collection of teachings that we have in our entire Bible. And in it, Jesus addresses first what he called having a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He paints this vision of living in his kingdom where his followers not just follow the law, but he gets to the heart of it. So they aren't people that are just doing the acts, but they might become the type of people through whom the law just flows naturally from them. He paints this picture of what it looks like to live in freedom, freedom from things like anger and lust, and really just be a people of integrity as we follow his way. And now we're in a section here in chapter 6. The sermon is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're in chapter 6 now, where Jesus is going to double down, saying that the posture of your heart is paramount in following after Christ. You could even do all of the right things, but if you do them for the wrong reasons, you are still missing something important. And he mentions these three forms of practicing righteousness: generosity, which we talked about last week, and then today we're going to look at the other two, prayer and fasting. He begins in Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. Are you there? Here is what he says. He begins by saying, beware. Can you say beware? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now that phrase, to be seen by them, is actually one Greek word. It's theomai. And it's actually where we get our English word theater. And so Jesus says, do not turn your faith into a performance for other people, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. The great reformer Martin Luther, he often pointed out that our righteousness can sometimes be even more dangerous than our sin. Because, he said, our righteousness, it serves all the self-centered desires that we have, which is just kind of a way of saying our righteousness tends to puff up our own pride. And Jesus is simply calling his followers to an elevated state of self-awareness, specifically when it comes to our motives in doing the things that we do. And I think if Jesus were writing to us today, he might use the term virtue signaling. Because let's be honest, it feels good when people observe the good things that we do and they pat us on the back, doesn't it? It feels good when other people look at the way that we are living our lives and they say, oh my gosh, you are doing so good. You should be so proud of yourself. You are an inspiration to me. It feels good to be impressive. And I don't think Jesus is trying to highlight that receiving appreciation is bad. He's just wanting to make sure that it is never our leading motivation for doing the things that we do, for doing what we know to be right. And he draws this line. He highlights the face that we show other people and then the people that we are before God. And so I'd invite you to write this down. If you're a note taker in any way, this is probably something that's going to be, I know it's going to be a theme of the rest of my talk. Performance-based spirituality, it blocks spiritual growth. That when we are performing for others, it guts all of these spiritual practices that we do of the real benefit that they can actually bring into our lives when they would otherwise be done in simple authenticity before God. That when we do these acts so we might be seen, or we do these acts to appease somebody else as opposed to just doing them because we love God and want to do them for him, we miss out on the power of the act. And hypocrisy has been around for a very long time. And specifically, even, it's been an issue for religious leaders and religious people for a long time also. And this last week, I started thinking about, you know, why is it that religion and hypocrisy always seem to be so closely tied together? And I really think that it's because people who say that we believe in the scriptures and we want to follow Jesus, people who say we believe that there is a standard that he has given us which to live. Is that fair to say? We believe that God has given us a standard by which to live as followers of him. We also acknowledge that we often fall short of that standard. And so here's what I think often happens for us. When we fall short of that standard, we have a choice. Are we going to pretend like we hit it or got close enough or rationalized we didn't get it, but we really tried our best? Or are we just going to admit that we didn't hit it? And I think it can be so easy to subtly start pretending that we're something that we're not, instead of just confessing and repenting and coming before God to say, God, would you transform me? I really am trying to be the best version of Brandon that I could possibly be, but I also acknowledge that I'm never going to get there without you. And so would you do in me what you've always wanted to? See, at the heart of what Jesus is talking about is the point that performance-based spirituality is seeking from others what truly God can only give us. And his conclusion, make no doubt about it, Jesus' conclusion is that when we want the approval of others, we might get it, but that's all that we're going to get. That when we want our performances to be seen and applauded by others, God kindly steps aside and says, have it your way. And so Jesus, he wants us to see the tendencies in our own heart that we have towards this performance-based spirituality. And that can be as simple as even sometimes showing up to church. Showing up to church because you knew somebody in your family wanted you to be, and so you're like, yeah, I'm here. You know? Even it could go as simple as that. He wants us to see the tendencies in our heart that we have towards performance-based spirituality. And in this section, he's going to talk about the way that we pray. And he's going to have these three don'ts of prayer. And we're going to look at the first one here in verse 5. He says, and when you pray. By the way, not if you pray. His assumption is followers of Christ will pray. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Now, in the classic Greek, hypocrites was actually, it's kind of interesting, it was actually just their name for actors. Like in a play or in theater, it was this way of saying there's people that are getting up and they are portraying a person that they are not actually themselves. But as time went on, that word hypocrites began to be associated with just anybody who, in a situation, they are playing a part that is not really their true self. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they might be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So Jesus says first, don't pray for the applause of people. If a person prays to be seen by others, to be noticed by others, to be applauded by others, they might get that, but that is all that they are going to get. And I started to wonder, how does this realistically play out for us today? And my guess is that maybe you've had similar experiences to me where you've had times where you've heard somebody, this is just one example, but if you've ever heard somebody pray out loud, maybe it was at church or maybe it was at youth group or some other settings. Have you ever heard somebody pray out loud? And it sounds like they got in a DeLorean and went back to like 1620 when the King James Version of the Bible was written. They start talking in this like, we beseech thee thou, O Lord, our God, right, type of language. And it's like, what are you doing? That's not, I've never heard you talk like that. And now that is how you are praying. Jesus, he isolates the issue and he says, listen, when you are praying for other people, you're really just talking to them. Not me. And he wants us for He wants prayer to be a time when we are able to genuinely engage with our Creator. In fact, listen to what he says in verse 6. He says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, Jesus, he's going to go on and teach us how to pray, but I think it's interesting that first, he tells us where to pray. Why? I think something we often miss is private devotion is so much more than public record. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't ever have public prayer, even in a moment like this where we gather for worship and I just prayed over us just a few moments ago. That doesn't mean that that is bad. That is a good and beautiful thing. But what he's saying is that whenever you pray, wherever you pray, keep in mind that ultimately you are not talking to the people who are listening to you pray. You are talking to God. And obviously, when you pray in front of other people, like I did just a few moments ago, there's a filter that you have to run that prayer through. That's a little different than when you pray privately. But it all needs to be genuinely directed up to our Father. There is something about being alone with God in the quiet where our spiritual ears just start to open up, and it seems like God's voice gets louder. Maybe because he is speaking louder, or maybe because we finally don't have other things in our ears vying for our attention. And I just want to tell you, the scriptures say that your Father is in secret, and he will meet with you in secret. And I wonder, and I'm not saying this as judgment, because I've gone through seasons in my own life where the same thing has been true of me. But as a pastor, I feel like it's important to say these things that I sense. And I feel like there are some of us in this room right now, or those who are watching online, who have not had this type of quiet experience with God in maybe a very long time. And I just want to invite you in this next week, don't put it off for something, in this next week, read through this passage of Scripture and believe it to be true. You might have to believe it before you are able to really experience it, but believe that it's true. Try to give it faith and step into a place of conviction that says, God, you want to meet with me, supposedly. You want to talk to me. And so here I am, Lord. I'm just going to be quiet. And if you have something to say, say it. I invite you even to sort of challenge God in that way and just see what happens. Jesus continues to correct false beliefs about prayer, and here's what he says. Prayer, for show, it prevents those genuine encounters with God. You can either pray to perform for others, or you can pray to connect with God, but you cannot do both. And listen to the way he goes on in verse 7. He says, when you pray, the second don't, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Essentially saying, do not use meaningless repetition of phrases. I think some of the way that some prayers or chants just repeat themselves over and over and over again, like a mantra. It just goes, if you've ever heard one of those prayers where it goes on and on and on, or somebody says like, oh God, or oh Father, or Father God, and they say it like every three words while they're praying. I wonder if there's times where God sort of looks down and says, I get it, you're talking to me, right? Like, I understand who you don't have to keep addressing me. I'm here and I'm listening. I feel like when I read the passages of Scripture, not only is there encouragement into stepping into this arena of prayer, but there's also this encouragement to just be your true self, to take a deep breath, and speak with God like you would speak with anybody else. Here's what he goes on to say next, this third don't. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what. Say it with me. He knows what you need before you ask him. Have you ever caught yourself praying an informative prayer to God before? Like a God, I just want to... I want to lift up Aunt Connie because Aunt Connie fell and she broke her leg this week. And God's looking down and he's like, I know that Aunt Connie's hurt. Actually, it was her ankle. You weren't listening when your mom told you what the details were. Right? I wonder if there are times when he's like, I'm the creator of the universe. I know what's going on. We don't need to take our prayer time to just inform God of what it is. He's inviting us into something so much more in those times. Jesus, I think, saying two things to us in this. Number one, anytime that you go to God in prayer, you can just pick up the conversation with him. Not where you've left it off in prayer, but in real time as you've been experiencing life. He's been there with you. But then also, number two, you can go to him in confidence that he knows even better than you what it is that is really needed in the situation you are praying for. And maybe instead of stepping into our quiet times feeling like we need to inform God of what it is that is taking place, we just need to be so much more intentional about trusting that he already knows and disciplining ourselves to be quiet and listen. Praying briefly and confidently, you are a father who sees, you are a father who knows. And maybe in the secret place, it's far more important that we are quietly listening rather than speaking. Maybe that is where real transformation happens. I don't know if it's crazy to say that, but it feels like the word of God has the ability to transform my heart far more than me speaking to God, filling all the words myself. Jesus, in this next section, or in this entire section, he's talking about prayer, and he's trying to deconstruct our views of what it typically is, but then also reconstructing it at the same time. And I think he's in dialogue with some other rabbis who are teaching their disciples how to pray in this section as well, because he gives us this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. We say it each and every week. We just said it a few moments. And it's interesting because my guess is that for most of us, probably the only time that we pray that prayer is when we gather here together on Sunday mornings. Is that fair to say? Not maybe every single time, but most of the time we say the Lord's Prayer. It's in the context of being gathered together as a church of believers. But remember, the context of Jesus' teaching is he's talking about intimate, quiet prayer. As we've gone behind a door that we have closed and we have got down on our knees and we are just having a moment with God ourselves. Now, we're going to go through, or we're not going to go through every line of this prayer in depth. One, because we don't have the time, but actually, if you're interested in doing that sometime, maybe let me know. Maybe that's a future study for us. But here's essentially a summary of this prayer that he delivers. And I'll start by saying, I think it is a model and it is a map for us. And what I mean by that as a map and model is it teaches us what to pray. Jesus gives us this language for the things that were important to him. And I think the invitation to us is to pray these same types of things back to him. I think it's a jumping off point for our own prayers with God. But secondly, I think it teaches us how to pray. And what's really interesting to me is actually verse 14, what comes right after this, this connection to private prayer. Because listen to what Jesus says right after this. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." Forgiveness is actually the only part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus then adds commentary to afterwards. Verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And it seems pretty black and white and maybe even legalistic, this teaching. Like, if you don't forgive other people, then your Father isn't going to forgive you. And I think there's a way for us to read it that way. But I think the tone of how we read this is so much more important. Because I read Jesus as saying that when you are in the secret place with your Father, one of the things that he's going to do in your heart is he's going to soften it towards the other people that you know who may have wronged you, or you feel have wronged you deeply. That in the quiet times of prayer and communion with God, you are going to become more aware of the fact that you yourself are also imperfect, and that God has forgiven you. And that's going to start to tenderize your heart to be able to genuinely and from your heart forgive those that you feel have wronged you. I would say that forgiveness is actually maybe even a litmus test for our own intimacy with the Father, because forgiveness is not something that we can just sort of muster up for ourselves. You cannot manufacture or white-knuckle yourself to, I forgive you, right? Forgiveness is something that comes from a special place within us, true forgiveness. And the way that you become a more and more forgiving person is understanding yourself just how much you have been forgiven. And here's the point, I think, in this whole section as Jesus is talking about prayer. He says, don't settle for performing in prayer when you could simply be interacting with your Father. That's a terrible trade-off, to take these moments, these pockets in our day that we devote to prayer time, and use them to try to make ourselves look better for other people rather than take them as an opportunity to commune with the creator of the universe, whom we should probably be spending far more time with than we already are. In this entire section in chapter 6, Jesus talks about generosity, and then he talks about prayer. And then the third act of righteousness that he confronts, that we often do the right thing for the wrong reasons, he begins to talk about in verse 16. He says, And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, once again, they have received their reward. Evidently, there were people in Jesus' day that would fast, but then evidently they would like sulk around and they'd be like, I'm sorry, I might not be my cheerful self today because I actually didn't eat lunch. I'm doing a spiritual thing today, and so I'm sorry you're not going to, you know, all of those types of excuses. That's what's going on. But Jesus instead says, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will what? Reward you. And so the principle is the exact same as with generosity we talked about last week, but then also we just talked about prayer. If you fast so that others will notice, the only thing that you are going to get is other people noticing. And so if you're playing the religious game, all you're going to get is the religious applause. And I think here's why this matters. Generosity, praying, and fasting for recognition, it prevents genuine pursuit of God. It takes the practice that God has given us to pursue his heart in deeper and more meaningful ways, and it empties those practices of their power. Now, I say that fasting is a powerful practice, but I also think I need to push there just a little bit, because it's not a practice that we often practice, right? And so let's look a little bit closer. Jesus says, when you fast. Notice he doesn't say, if you fast. There's, again, this assumption that followers of Christ, they are doing these practices to grow closer to their Father. He says, when you fast, not if. And what is fasting? Fasting is the voluntary setting aside of something, usually food, for the sake of spiritual focus. And I think sometimes people mix up fasting and abstaining from things. Fasting is usually done with food. Abstaining is you know, during the Lenten season when people like to give something up, like chocolate or social media during the Lenten season. I gave up coffee one Lent. Not recommended. That's the furthest from God I ever felt in my life. This is not abstaining. We're talking, or that is abstaining, not fasting. What Jesus says is your Father who sees what in secret will reward you. What's the reward? Well, let's look briefly at why people in the scripture fasted. First, fasting was a way of creating space in yourself for God to fill. That's really what it is. Intentionally creating emptiness and saying, God, would you meet me in that place? When Jesus fasted in the wilderness, the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread, but Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He was saying, I might look like I am fasting, but actually I am filling myself. I am feasting because I am reflecting on the word of God, my Father's words. And that's really what fasting does. It awakens the spiritual hunger inside of us that can often be buried when we are otherwise meeting our needs ourselves or filling ourselves with other things. Second, fasting can be an act of repentance. It's a physical way of saying, God, I am sorry and I want to change the actions that I have been carrying on. When Jonah in the Old Testament went to preach to the people of Nineveh, they didn't just say, Lord, we are sorry. They fasted. It was their way of saying, God, make this repentance real in me. We want to feel this in our bones. Third, fasting can bring about spiritual breakthrough. Throughout Scripture, people fasted when they needed to hear from God or they needed to see him move. Moses on Mount Sinai. Hannah fasted while praying for a child. Daniel fasted for understanding. Even Jesus before facing the temptations in the wilderness. Fasting, it sharpens our focus on God and it's meant to weaken the enemy's grip on us. That grip that says all we have is ourselves. And it helps us align with God's will and hear his voice more clearly. And we see this even in the book of Acts, chapter 13. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. I think there's a joke that runs through church circles sometimes that in the early church, you did not want to miss a prayer meeting because you might walk in with one job and leave as a missionary, right? If you weren't there to sort of lobby for yourself. But that's how fasting worked for them. It opened their hearts to God's direction and it gave them advice and courage to act upon such advice. So actually, I don't know if people know this, but the early followers of Jesus, they practiced fasting. The Didache, which was a handbook on how to live as a follower of Jesus, was written in like the first or second century. It said that followers of Jesus were to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays from sunup to sundown. Did you know that Jesus followers for a number of years, centuries and centuries, they fasted during Lent from sun up to sundown? And did you know that the centuries later, the Muslims based their practice of fasting in Ramadan on the Christian practices of fasting during Lent? Listen to the way the early church follower St. Basil wrote about fasting. This is, I think it's so good. He said, fasting gives birth to prophets and it strengthens the powerful. Fasting makes lawgivers wise. Fasting is a good safeguard for the soul, a steadfast companion for the body. It is a weapon for the valiant and a gymnasium for athletes. Fasting repels temptation and anoints us into piety. It is the comrade of watchfulness and the artificer of chastity. In wars, it fights bravely, and in peace, it teaches stillness. Do you think this man knew the reward that God gives in secret? Absolutely. Now, I do feel this need every time I talk about fasting in the church, just as a pastor, to say, I don't think that fasting is necessarily for everybody. If you struggle with having a healthy relationship with food, fasting is probably not the spiritual discipline that you should be taking on, or at least not abruptly. And I would also say that if you have health issues that prevent you from fasting, don't push it, because once again, this is not legalism. This is an invitation that God gives us. It is an invitation to seek God with our bodies, to encounter him in our bodies, because that is often the place that God meets us. Remember, Paul says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within us, and the way that we interact with our bodies can aid in the way that we hear from God. That's the heart behind the early church practices of fasting, and it should be the heart behind ours as well. So I know that I've gone quite a bit over on time, but if I could summarize the entire section and just the one, so what, who cares, this is the point. That as we pursue Christ, as we call ourselves Christians and go out into the world trying to act in his will, we should never settle for performing when we could just be authentically pursuing the living God. And on the first Sunday of every month, we have this opportunity to share in the Lord's Supper together, this moment of reflection and repentance and receiving afresh the life that was laid down for us. And as we share in this meal, I just want to invite you that maybe there are some things that need to be brought before God in this moment. Not before anybody else, but just between you and God. Maybe you need, in this morning, as you come forward and grab your elements and take them back to your seats, as you were sitting and waiting for us to share in this meal together, you just say to God, gosh, I haven't had a desire to pursue you. I haven't had a desire to communicate with you, God. And just start there. You know, whatever it is that is truly inside of you, start in that place. Maybe you would say, God, I think my motives for some of the things that I do, maybe they're a little bit off. Would you help me see what's really going on? Maybe you just say, God, I really want to do things differently. I want to let go of this thing that I have not been able to let go of, and I've been trying my best to do it, and I just can't. And so I am just going to give this a shot. Like I said earlier, maybe it's even an act of boldness to test God in a way to say, God, I've tried everything else. I'm just going to try you. Would you challenge me to live in your kingdom? And would you empower me to live as one of your disciples?